reading Philippians 4, 2 to 13. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to be part of the same mind of the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellence or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern to me, for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength.
Thank you, Alexa, for that reading. The kids are dismissed for nursery at this time. And is there junior church as well, or no? Yes? No? Who knows? For junior church? Okay, so there is junior church, if you'd like to send your kids to that. And as they leave, I just want to, I want to start off by expressing my gratefulness for you as a congregation, for the position that you've given me. Yesterday I was doing the funeral for Keegan, and I looked out and there was probably 150 people. Most of them would never have entered an evangelical church. And so for me to offer hope in their hopelessness or seemingly hopelessness is, quite the privilege. Thank you for that. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Philippians. Hopefully we're good here. We've been going through the book of Philippians, and the elders have each taken a passage to preach from. I think I'm going to have to switch over, right? Okay. And today we are going to be wrapping up that series in the book of Philippians. We are looking at the verses that were read for us by Alexa from chapter 4. But before we get into it, I want to kind of lay the context of what's happening here, what the context of this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, and who he wrote it to. Now, Paul was a missionary, and he was a church planter. And we're told that in Acts chapter 16, he had this vision. He had a vision of a man who was from Macedonia in Europe. And this man pleaded with Paul to come and help him, come and help them. And so Paul takes this vision as a calling from God that he should go there and share the good news. And so Paul ends up in this city called Philippi, and he shares Jesus with them. Today you can see the ruins of Philippi in the country of Greece. They're located nine miles from the city of Kavala, if that's right. But by the time he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, it was 62 AD. Paul was in Rome, and he was imprisoned, and he was facing his trial under the Emperor Nero. So Paul went to Philippi, and he planted a church. And he gave up his life, basically, his life that he'd known it before that, to go and share Jesus with people who had never heard the gospel before. And when he'd get to a city like Philippi, and there were a group of people who latched on, who believed in his message, he would help them start this church. So it's not hard for us to imagine that Paul, being so deeply invested, he cared about the people of Philippi. He cared about the church that gathered there. He loved them. He would have seen amazing things. He would have seen people's lives who were changed, drastically changed before his eyes. Paul loved these people. He would have felt the pride of seeing them latch on and fall in love with Jesus. And here in this book of Philippians, he names a couple people that are his friends. He names two in particular that was read in our passage, two ladies, Odia and Syntyche, were Paul's friends. They had come to know Paul and accept his teachings. And in turn, they'd become disciples, and they're described as fellow ministers, those who were by his side, who were contenders for the cause of Christ. Now, somewhere along the way, something happened between these two ladies, and we're not given the details, but there was some relational issue there, and Paul is concerned. And so in the letter, if you've read through it, it's quite interesting. We're going to look at what's going on here. Paul, in the verses previous to this, he's encouraging the whole church, right? He's writing this letter to a group of people, and he's telling them that, you know, he's encouraging that Christ will one day return, and that he has the power, he has the ultimate power to bring everything under his control. And then Paul says that he loves them, and he encourages them to stand firm in the Lord. And we have two short verses, and he's like, oh, by the way, help Iodia and Syntyche to get along in the Lord. Oh, by the way, you know, there's these two ladies. Help them out because they've worked so hard with me for the gospel. And then he goes on. He doesn't focus on their issues, but he obviously has a heart, and he wants them to have resolution. He wants them to be resolved, to resolve their problems. He wants them to be strong as a church and to agree in the Lord. Now, this letter was written 2,000 years ago, or just under. And we know that in every group of people, in every church, there are inevitably issues. There's always going to be relational difficulties. We know that. But that doesn't mean that we just accept it and move on and say, oh, well, that's just how it is. No. Paul urges these two ladies to get along, to get off each other's back, and focus on the gospel. And he urges them to do it, quote, in the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and if you've read this epistle or others, you'll notice that Paul has a lot of these phrases, in the Lord, or faith in Christ, or connected with Christ, and in Philippians, it's no different. I'm just going to read a few of these phrases that I noticed. Paul says that those who are being united with Christ, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. He says, those who boast in Christ Jesus. He says there's a surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He says that I may gain Christ, or faith in Christ. He has commands. He urges them to stand firm in Jesus. He tells these two ladies to agree in the Lord. And later on in our passage, he says, rejoice always in the Lord. Now, all these sayings tell us something. They're a little confusing, but they tell us something profound. I would say that they're more than just pious phrases. They're more pious phrases. They're more than just pretend things. It's more than just a fancy Christian cliche to throw around. There's more to it than that. At the base level, that when we read those who are connected, or those who are in the Lord, are connected to Jesus, we have to say that if you are in the Lord, there is a union. There's a very real union between you and the Lord. You are somehow tied with him. You identify with him. Your identity is covered in Christ. In fact, he tells in a different letter, the book of Galatians, he says that if you've been baptized, you have been clothed with Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. It's quite abstract. It's an abstract thing to think about. I remember in college, we had a professor who was a little odd, and he taught history, which goes hand in hand. But he was talking about being clothed in Christ, and he was an older gentleman who had a suit jacket. And during this one lecture, he put this jacket over his face, and he said that if, you know, you're clothed with Christ, and he walked around. And he just taught like this for 5 minutes. And us students were like, what is going on? And but the point stuck. You know, we're covered, we're clothed, we're no longer ourselves. When Paul says that these people are to do something in the Lord, that gives us a hint. It not only gives us the impression that there's somehow a power to being in the Lord, but that there's a fundamental difference between those who are in Jesus and those who are outside of Jesus. For these two ladies, they were urged to agree in the Lord. That meant that they actually had the power to do that. It wasn't just a nice piece of advice. They had the power to do that because they were in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you are connected to him, then you have a tap to a supernatural power that you wouldn't have otherwise if you were outside of him. And so all the commands of Scripture are for those who are in Jesus, and you can do it. In verse 4, Paul says to this church, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, most of you had heard about the tragedy that happened in Meadow Lake, where a young man was shot and killed, Keegan McCollum. He was a part of our youth group, and he was very core for many, many years. And the family invited me into their situation, and as I sat down with them and tried to help them in their pain and their grief, you know, work through this tragedy, I also had this sermon to prepare. And so I took I was given a tragic event to be a resource in, but a passage of Scripture to preach, and the two didn't seem to connect. How do you rejoice in the Lord in that situation? What happens in life when there's not much to rejoice about? What happens when a loved one is suddenly and tragically ripped out of your life? How do we rejoice in those times? To rejoice in the Lord, I'm just going to give you a few things of what Paul was saying. Rejoicing in the Lord is not. To rejoice in the Lord is not to be naive about life. We are not to ignore the seriousness of life's pains and problems. Rejoicing in the Lord isn't a giddy, immature view of life's difficulties. To rejoice in the Lord does not mean that you ignore the situations in which you are to rejoice. Note that Paul says you are not commanded to love or rejoice in the situations. You're not commanded to love the tough stuff or put a smile on when you walk through dark valleys. Rejoicing in the Lord does not produce immaturity. In fact, it does the opposite. It has the opposite effect. It produces a deep, mature, responsible faith that places the Lord at the core of everything. To rejoice in the Lord is so deeply connected to having the peace of God. And I'm not going very deep here. I realize that. I'll come back to how we rejoice in tough situations, because the Word tells us that we can actually have peace. We can have the peace of God in those times as well. You know, the opposite of joy is sadness, despair, and grief. The opposite of peace is anxiety, fear, and debilitating worry. In verse 6, Paul says, don't be anxious about everything. And the antidote is the peace of God. The word anxious here is not, you know, the average, the normal care and concern. If you love something, you have care and concern because that comes with it automatically. But the word here, the word anxious, means to be torn up, to be torn into pieces. So what is the peace of God? I found two characteristics that Paul tells us about the peace of God. Two things. First, peace of God brings with it an inner calm, an inner stability. Down in verse 11 and 12, Paul says that I've learned how to be content in every situation, in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of how to be content in every situation. That is to say that in any situation, I am the same. There is a poise, a balance to having the peace of God. There is an inner calm. We remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in chains. He was facing torture and death. And he's saying, you know what? I've learned to be content even in this. Look at what Paul does say here. He doesn't say that I have peace when I'm facing torture and death. I have peace because of who I am. I have peace because I have what it takes. It's my personality. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I have learned it. I have learned it. It doesn't come naturally to me, and it won't come naturally to you either. The first characteristic of the peace of God is that there is an inner calm. Second characteristic of peace is that there is a sense of being protected. It says in verse 7 that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Now the word guard here is a military term, and it means that there's a garrison put around a city. There's a bunch of soldiers to protect invaders, protect against invasion. That is what the peace of God does. You might have noticed my sermon title, Peace That Guards. This is the reason why I entitled it that. The peace of God is actually the presence of God himself. The peace of God will be with you, it says later on in our passage. All alone, you know, without him, we are exposed to be ravaged, vulnerable. But the peace of God has the power to cover us and protect us. Two characteristics of the peace of God is that there is an inner calm. There's a poise. Poise? Poise? There's a poise. There's a balance in any circumstance. And secondly, that there's a protection that comes with it. Invaders are kept out when you have learned how to allow the peace of God to cover you. Now, the peace of God is not an automatic thing, not an automatic natural talent given to some. Rather, it is learned and freely given to any believer. It's not only given to a few, it's given to any believer for those who will learn. And so how do we get the peace of God? Paul gives some advice in this passage for how you can get the peace of God too. And I've found a couple of disciplines within these verses. And the first one is thinking. The second one is thanking. Thinking and thanking. It says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, think on these things and the peace of God will be with you. First thing is thinking. Whatever is true, noble, right. These are the first three in this list that Paul gives. Now they seem fairly, you know, when you hear that, it seems fairly generic. But remember who's writing this letter. It's Paul. It's the apostle. He wrote most of the New Testament. When Paul uses these particular Greek words, he's talking about one thing. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the teachings of the Bible. He's talking about God and sin, Christ and salvation, God's plan for humanity. That's what he's talking about. Paul is saying that if you want peace, think about doctrine. Think about the big picture. Think about what you know about life and about God. I wonder how many self-help books there are out there that would give you this advice. If you walked into a store, how many books would be entitled, you know, you want peace? Get doctrine. The opening paragraph could be something like, so you're stressed out and you want inner calm. Think about the big pictures in life. What's your meaning? What's the meaning of life? Why are you on planet Earth? What's your life all about? What should humans spend their time doing? You wouldn't find too many books like that, but this is what Paul says. says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, and whatever is right, think about these things. Now, I honestly believe that in our world today, people are scared to think about the big picture. And I have a quote from Charles Darwin, and you'll see where I'm going with this, but a quote from Charles Darwin when he wrote about religious belief. He said, a man who has no assured belief in the existence of a personal God or future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones. He's saying, if you don't believe in God, you don't have a rule of life. You're only controlled by your impulses, your instincts. Darwin was a thinker. He thought about the big picture in life, and he came up with the conclusion that there's no God, and that everything has evolved. He said that we humans are here just simply by accident. When you die, you just rot. The implication for that view of life is that there's absolutely no right or there's no wrong. If there's no God, why have a rule of life to follow? You don't have a rule. For Darwin, his rule was simply acting on our impulses, our instincts. We are controlled by, he would say, we are simply controlled by forces of survival. Now, what implications do we have from that way of viewing life? The implication would be that we don't have purpose. For Darwin, he would say, I have no purpose. There's no God. No God, no purpose. There are many today who would agree with Darwin that, you know, we're a product of evolution. And so I would ask them, what chance do you have of peace in a world like this? A world where you're just trying to survive. They may say, you know, I'm anxious, I'm stressed out. They might say, good, you know, that'll probably help you survive in life. Who cares? You know, you're just going to die, and I'm just going to die. Don't think about it, though. You know, don't think about the big picture. Don't think about the conclusion. Just push those thoughts away, and maybe you might have a little bit of peace in your life. To look at the big picture and not think about its implications or the conclusion, I would say, if you get peace by that, it's a pretty stupid peace. But Paul says you are to do the exact opposite. He says that if you want peace, think. And think about the implications of what you believe. What you believe to be true, right, and noble. What is true, what is right, and what is noble according to Christian doctrine? Christian doctrine says that there is a God and he is good. And God created human beings to have a relationship with him, to be in fellowship with him. And God created a perfect world, a place where there was no sickness, there was no sin, there was no despair, no disease. He wanted to live with us in this world, but it went all wrong. We turned from him, and we allowed sin and sickness to enter in. But he had a plan. He had a plan to send his son into the world to rescue us, and he is now preparing a new heaven and a new earth so that we can live with him forever. For the Christian who thinks, when you look at the future, you find security. You are secure. Because you know that whatever darkness that you're temporarily facing will one day be absolutely, completely removed. If you're facing darkness and you think about the implications of our faith and the ending, the conclusion that God has for us, you find security. If you're a Christian and you believe all that doctrine and you're still not at peace, perhaps it's because you're not thinking. Jesus wants you to have peace. He wants you to have it not by avoiding the discipline of thinking. He wants you to have smart peace, not stupid peace. Do you see why it's important for us to think on these things? To have good doctrine, to have good theology. personal story. A couple weeks ago, maybe three or four, I was down in Medicine Hat for our Free Church Prairie District Conference. And one of the sessions, they invited four pastors to come and sit on the stage. They had a panel, and they told these pastors, you know, these are some of the questions that we're going to ask you, and can you think about your answers? And one of the guys, what he said was quite profound. His name is Ian Lawson. He's senior pastor down in Lethbridge at the Free Church there. Now, Ian had lost his wife about a year and a half ago to cancer. And he shared how difficult it had been learning how to live life not being in a happily married relationship. And he said that, and then he said something I won't soon forget. He said that in all this loneliness and all the changes in life, what he found to be helpful was that good thinking on good theology matters, he says. And it stuck with me, that phrase, good theology matters. And he's right. Ian Lawson was right, and so is Paul. When he says that if you want God's peace, if you want the peace that transcends all understanding, think about theology. Think about its implications that it has on your life. So let me ask you, what role does theology have in your life? What role does thinking about, you know, those doctrines that we believe in, what role does that have for you? How are you doing with thinking on whatever is true, noble, and right? If you're stressed out, and if your life is full of anxiety, let me remind you that good theology, it matters. The first piece of advice that Paul gives in order to have peace is to start thinking about doctrine. The second is to be thankful. First discipline is to be thoughtful. The second is to be thankful. It says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, many of us have probably heard that verse or read it many, many times. But do you see what's going on here? It may seem a little backward. I think we would say, you know, we pray to God, we make our requests known, and then if God answers our prayer, then you can be thankful, right? But that's not what it says. It says that you thank him while you make your requests. Why would you do that? Shouldn't we just wait and see what he's going to do? No. Paul says that you'll never have commitment or contentment unless you make your requests to God. That is, you pray to him and you acknowledge that life, our very lives, are in his hands. And then you thank him for whatever he's going to do next. You'll never have commitment unless you thank him for whatever he is going to do. Now, if you try to live life like it's up to you, like like you're responsible for the outcomes, that, you know, you may try to manipulate your way, you won't have the peace of God. You might have confidence in yourself, but living a life where you absolutely know that God is God and thanking him for being in control, that is where you'll find peace. You know, in Christian doctrine, we believe that God created a perfect world. There was no sickness, there was no death, there was no despair or grief. And that ever since things went wrong, that God had a plan to renew this world. Our God is the Redeemer. He's got a plan to bring it all back on track. And you fit in that plan. Romans 8:28 says that if you love God, God is working out everything for good in your life. Absolutely everything, even the bad stuff. Even the things that he hates, the things that he didn't put into this world, he's working out for your good if you love him. And he's going to weave everything together. Everything for your good and for his glory. Now, when we think about that, it's fairly abstract. How does that actually work? Well, we have a concrete example given to us of what this looks like. On the day of the crucifixion, Jesus' friends would have stood there in disbelief. They would have looked at him and said, I can't believe this is happening. I mean, all the good that he had done,
all the people that he had healed. He was such a good teacher. And they wouldn't believe why. Why would God allow this to happen to this person? And yet on that very day, they were looking at God's single greatest thing that he has ever done toward the redemption of this world. But they couldn't get it into their little brains of how that could possibly be. And God is saying that this is just the prime example of what I'm doing in your lives. God dearly loved his son, and his son died on a cross. God dearly loves you, and he's allowing you to face some struggles in your life, some pain. Will we ever know fully why we go through these times? Probably not. Does that change the truth that God has a good plan for you? Absolutely not. If you want peace, the peace of God that transcends all understanding, let us rejoice in the Lord, knowing that he is in control. And let us think about what he has revealed to us. Let us think good theology matters. And let us thank. Let us thank him for whatever he's going to do in our lives. I'm going to invite you over the next few moments to take time to pray. I'll invite you to talk to the Lord about what's going on in your life. I want you to talk to him out of your thankfulness and making your requests known to him, because we know he most definitely is God. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance that we've been that you've given us to be together. Lord, we thank you that you are God in heaven, that you are most definitely in control. And Lord, even in times when we don't understand why we're going through certain things, Lord, I pray that we would realize that you have a plan. Father, I thank you that you have a plan for us. I thank you that you dearly love us. And in some way, you're weaving everything together for our good and for your glory. Lord, I thank you for giving us the Holy Scripture. I thank you for giving us your doctrines. Thank you for giving us a picture of who you are and what your overarching plan is all about. Father, I pray that you would instill peace in our lives. I pray that we would have the discipline of thinking, Lord, and thanking. I pray that we would learn how to be content, just as Paul did in any situation. I thank you that you promise that your peace will guard our hearts and our minds. And so, Father, we ask that you would work in us. We submit to you and your plan today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to rise for the benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.